Turning back in the book of Hebrews today to the chapter 11 and to the verse 13, which pretty much along with some of the final verses in the chapter summarizes what it's all about. If you're looking for a summary of chapter 11, apart from the definition you have of faith at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1 and then in verse 6, the necessity of faith, verse 13 and verses 39 and 40 pretty much summarize everything else spoken about in the chapter. But verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What you have basically there is promise keeping, even beyond the grave. On the banks of the Kurunam, in the dense darkness of African heathenism, Robert and Mary Moffat toiled for 10 years. There was not during that 10 years a single ray of encouragement for them. No rewards, no results, not a convert was made. Darkness reigned all around. The directors of the mission back at home, to the great grief of these devoted missionaries, began to question the wisdom of continuing the mission. And yet 400 miles beyond the frontier of civilization, alone as they were in the middle of the savages, the faith of Robert and Mary Moffat never wavered. At a time when there was not even a glimmer of a dawn, they got a letter from a friend back home in England asking if there was anything of use that she could send along. Mary Moffat answered that letter quite bravely and significantly too, "Send us a communion service. It will be sure to be needed." That communion set arrived some 3 years later, the day before the first 6 converts were baptized. It's an interesting, even a stirring story. It tells of sterling faith. To think that this couple labored on and on with much to discourage and so little to encourage them, and 13 years they tried and tried before the first converts came through, but they believed the breath of God would come, and it did. And yet, with all due respect to Robert and Mary Moffat, and to all the other servants of the Lord who have labored under similar circumstances, I must say that what we have before us here today in Hebrews 11, the verse 13, is a much more colossal and monumental display of faith. Can there be any greater than this? In the middle of a catalogue of saints, and indeed of their exploits that they performed in the name of the Lord, we come face to face with these words in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, when you weigh those words, they're rather sobering. Shocking, even. Seem to cut across all the speech that we hear about the promises of God. For here were men and women who embraced the promises of God, who believed in them with all of their hearts, who clung to them right through their lives, and even though they died without seeing the promises fulfilled, they all died in faith. They were utterly convinced that the Lord who had given the promises would yet perform them. If it took beyond their allotted lifespan upon the earth for God to work in response to his own promise, then so be it, they would still believe. And so for them, it was promise keeping that God was engaging in when they themselves were beyond the grave. The first feature I want you to note about these men and women is this. They recognized the worth of the promises. They recognized the worth of the promises. Our text tells us that these people had seen the promises afar off. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They had caught sight of the promises. They knew exactly what they were. We might say they had cognizance or knowledge of them, having seen them. Now that word seen is very interesting. The Greeks and Hebrews would have been written this book in Greek originally. The Greeks had three main words that they use for seeing. And the one that we have here in Hebrews 11 verse 13 is the strongest of the three available to them. We have one word in Greek which means to take a fleeting glance or just a little peep. Another word to see so as to gain instruction or draw conclusions. And we have a third one that means to gaze upon, to saturate yourself with the view. Now there's an excellent study on the use of those words in John chapter 20. For example, that's the resurrection of Jesus, and we have the disciples coming to the tomb. They saw the first kind of seeing with a fleeting glance, the stone and the linen clothes. But then they saw so as to gain instruction from the two angels. And then thirdly, the more intense form of seeing, they saw so as to gaze upon and saturate their senses with the view of the risen Lord. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, to say that I love him. These Old Testament saints saw the promises in the strongest sense of this word, seeing. And would it not be a most wonderful thing for us to see the promises, even this day, the way that they saw them, to see and see and see, to gaze upon them, to saturate our minds and our souls with the sight of the Word of God? Surely this is what we need. Though don't forget that they saw them afar off. The phrase seeing afar off is one that's taken out of the actions of seamen. Sailors are able to see countries that they're travelling towards when there's still a considerable distance away from them. And how much more is that the case today with all of the advances in navigational technology and all the rest of it? But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and the rest mentioned here, they had caught sight of the promises in the distance. They could see them on the horizon there, and though it was going to be a long time before the promise made to them and through them, the whole nation of Israel, was going to be fulfilled, though a long date had been set right into the future for their accomplishment, they could still only see them afar off. Still they saturated their souls with the sight of them. I can only marvel at the faith of these men and women. Even though it's right on there to the horizon and beyond, where that accomplishment is going to be performed for this promise, their faith was not weakened by waiting. Notice as well that they had many promises. That's why the plural is used here in Hebrews 11 verse 13. It's not a promise, one single word, a solitary hope that they had been given, but promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. What were these promises? Let me give you some examples. These people in Israel had been promised a numerous seed, that their people would expand wonderfully. They had been promised a bountiful land. They would come into their own land, the land of Canaan. They were promised a delivering Messiah, one who would rise with the anointing of God upon him, the Christ. Genesis 3:15 was the beginning of that promise, carried on in Genesis 49:10, in Isaiah 53, and in many other places in the Old Testament scriptures that they had. A delivering Messiah had been promised unto them, and then a glorious heaven. They had the promise of that. You can't read through Hebrews chapter 11 without seeing the repeated emphasis that's given to the desire for heaven that tingled and swelled up within the breast of every one of these Old Testament heroes. Consider, for example, what's said of Abraham in Hebrews 11 verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had heaven in his eye, even while he was dwelling in the wilderness, in tents, and in his heart there was a willingness to wait, for they knew how good the promises were. As they looked at their situation, and they compared what the promises were going to bring in for them and for successive generations, they realized these promises are worth hanging in there for. They're worth the wait, whatever length of time it'll take to wait. Now the same is true of our promises. Peter has claimed in 2 Peter 1 and 4 that exceeding great and precious promises have been given to us, and he's not exaggerating. They are exceeding great, they are precious. Promises, various and vast. Promises exact and expansive. Promises sure and steadfast. Promises of what? Of a seed. What a joy it is to reach out to some poor soul struggling there in the sea of sin, and under God lead him to Christ. To be the finger of God in this generation, pointing some covenanted seed unto Jesus. Promise of a land. There is territory we can take of the enemy. Promise of heaven. No words in human language can describe the grandeur of this promise. The promise of Christ. And what a promise this is. In fact, every promise we have centers, every single one of them, it centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the channel through whom all the promises flow. Paul taught that in 1 Timothy 2 and 5. There is one mediator, go-between, or channel between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1 and 3, we have this emphasized, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, that fact is further stressed when it says, Christ Jesus of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and the blessings still flow and all flow through Jesus to us. In him, all the promises of God are made good. They are there in abundant supply. They are waiting just ready for the claiming. 1 Corinthians 1 and 20 assures us all the promises of God in Jesus are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. One has commented, not a solitary promise that buoys you above the surging billows, or that paints its bright bow on the dark cloud that overshadows you, or that distills its drop of sweetness into your nauseous draught, but that promise is in Christ, through Christ, from Christ, will be made good to you in virtue of your union with Christ. We sing sometimes, in him. The sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And when we get into the word, what promises belong to us? Study the book, you'll find them. May God apply them to your souls and enforce them in your lives. Pray for eyes to see them, for a heart that will relish and adore them. Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all saw the promises afar off. They had them in their sights. They had cognizance of them, an understanding of them. But notice that Hebrews 11:13 also says that these Old Testament saints were persuaded of the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. The word persuaded you'll find in Galatians 5 and verse 10, but you'll find it translated as to have confidence. You'll find it in Philippians 1 and 6 translated to be confident. You'll find in 1 John 3 and 19 as to assure. These men and women had confidence. They were assured that everything that had been promised would be fulfilled. Look at Abraham, for example. Back in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, I read of him, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. On the walls of a cellar in Cologne, Germany, after World War II, we find these words: I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love even when I feel it not. I believe in God even when he is silent. And these people here, spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, they saw the promises, they were persuaded of the promises, they knew you can't break God's promise by leaning upon it, and so they leant upon it. They had confidence in them. But to go further, for our text lays before us a third detail that shows to us these valiant men and women really recognized the worth of the promises of God. Not only did they see the promises afar off, not only did they be persuaded of these promises, they actually, we're told here, embraced them. They saluted the promises. For that's how the same word embraced is translated in Romans 16, the verse 5, and in other places. And you know the Eastern salutations, just how enthusiastic and gushing and full of emotion they are. They embraced the promise, saluted it, welcomed it with open hands and with an open heart, rested upon it, cherished it. Their activity was pretty much what we were singing today, standing on the promises of Christ our King. Through eternal ages, let his praises ring, glory in the highest. Let us shout and sing, for we are standing on the promises of God. Can you imagine the joy, the thankfulness, the gratitude that was bubbling up and bursting out and shown in their lives when they received these promises from heaven? How with an unbounded enthusiasm they threw their arms around them and they pierced the air with their cheers. When did we last respond to God's word like this? When did we show gratitude for it? This morning? Yesterday? Last week? Or was it a long time ago? Where is, the hymn writer asked, the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? When did I last delight in the word of God and the promises within it? Apparently when Crowfoot, a great chief of the Blackfoot Confederacy in southern Alberta, gave the Canadian Pacific Railway permission to cross the Blackfoot land from Medicine Hat through to Calgary, he was given in return a lifetime pass. Crowfoot took the pass for the railways, put it in a leather case, carried it around his neck for the rest of his life, reportedly, but there is no record that he ever used that right that he had to travel anywhere on that Canadian Pacific Railway line. God's promises are not for decoration, but for action. And though these men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 did not see the promise realized in their lifetimes, though they were not able to see them fulfilled before their eyes, though they only had, even as they died, God's word for it, this was enough in life to send them into raptures and send them off in eager pursuit of those promises. Real faith always acts like this. It latches on to God's bare word. It rests with joy upon that word. It fully expects, anticipates, it is going to be fulfilled exactly as God said. The word, when it comes, is as good as the deed. That's how these people acted. I think we have a bit of catching up to do. They recognized the worth of the promises. But then secondly, these men and women relinquished the world for the promises. They let go their grip upon the world so that they may fasten and tighten their grip upon the word They relinquished the world for the promises. Now, that's one of the things that really challenges me, that stirs me here about these Old Testament men and women. They knew exactly who they were, they knew exactly where they were going, and they knew exactly what they should be doing as they went there. Look at the end of Hebrews 11, verse 13, see their separation. These all, towards the end of the verse, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers, as far as the world was concerned. Pilgrims, for they were trudging on through this world to the world to come. With the promises of God in view, they separated themselves from the portion of this world. The famous preacher and Bible commentator Matthew Henry said, "The world is our passage and not our portion." And here were men and women who lived by that maxim. They confessed this. They stood up, gave a free and an open confession of who they were, where they were headed. They were not ashamed of their condition. Mean though that condition was, despicable though that condition was, it didn't seem to matter to them. They had bigger and better things in view. The promises of God were in focus in front of them. Their eye of faith, it was sharp, and with these things in view, the things of the world became strangely dim to them, lost their value. These all confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now that talks clearly about separation, of a kind of detachment, of a determination to have only a loose grip on earthly things and a firm grip on the things that really count and are eternal. And that's a good way to live. When you survey their lives and details are given here in chapter 11, you're always quickly struck by the fact that there were few earthly comforts for them. Abel, one of these men, seeing and embracing the promise, he was murdered. Noah was thrown out on the high seas in an untried boat for months. Abraham was pulled across deserts in tents, told to drive the dagger through the heart of his own son. Joseph was wrongfully imprisoned down in the land of Egypt. Moses, at birth, let loose upon the Nile, banished later to the remotest part of the desert and conscripted to face the mighty Pharaoh. And others. We'll read verse 36 through to 39 for their stories. Others. A trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They learned that the promises they treasured would never be performed without a struggle on their part. They knew the good things that we are thinking about, that we are holding on to, that we are yearning for, that we have in our sights, they have to be fought for. They didn't believe that they would be walking down the street when suddenly, hey presto style, the fulfillment of the promise would materialize before their astonished eyes. It wasn't like for them coming in and reading the infamous and foolish horoscopes. You read it and then just expect it to happen magically. The experiences of these Old Testament saints make it abundantly plain that they had to undergo the most intense struggle for those promises. Isaac Watts got it right in his hymn, "Since I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, I'll endure the pain, supported by thy word." Again, Matthew Henry's comment is worth repeating. God's promises are not intended to slacken or supersede, but to quicken and encourage our own endeavours. When you receive a promise from God, You're not to go lie swinging in your hammock with a go-to-sleep lullaby warbling in your ear and the kind of attitude, make wake me up here when the word comes through, God's promise has been fulfilled. Not at all. You get up and you get out and you strive for the fulfillment of that promise. This is the reaction that God wants to see. And when he sees it, he honors and blesses it. And then again, with the promises of God in view, these people separated themselves from the pleasures of this world. Moses is the classic example here, verse 24 through to verse 26, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused. And now here he's come into the realm whereby he can be rational for himself, he can work things out. He is sufficiently mature, he has come to years, and when he did, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now let's just say this in passing. Had Moses wished, the opportunity was there before him. Every opportunity was there before him. He could have been a prince in the palace of Egypt. No pleasure beyond his pocket. No pleasure beyond his ability to engage in. He had it all laid on for him. He could have done anything. People here struggle and scrimp and save and all the rest of it, and having saved up, they go and embark on a whole course of hedonism. They go down into the depths of the world's pleasures. Moses had it all laid on. There for free, but he turned his back on it all. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. With his eye upon the promise, Moses turned his back upon the pleasure. How few are willing to do that today? Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus in his cross. My trust shall beam till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see. That's what I'm aiming for. Now I know it's far from easy to walk in the footsteps of these men and women. No one, let's face it, no one really enjoys sticking out like a sore thumb. It's much easier to integrate with the crowd, to do what they do, to say what they say, to look as they look, to be what they are. But Jesus never called his people to be that. He never suffered that we might live a life of compromise and conformity to the world. We're told in Hebrews 13, 12 and 13, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And Moses did it. Our actions should make it clear that we are not wrapped up in the things of time. Yeah, we use this world. We need finance to get through it. We need a lot of its products. But it's not the sum total of what we live for. We have bigger things than that in view. We're living here with a definite eye on heaven. We have eternity in our sights and in our hearts if we are the children of God by faith in Christ. Philippians 3 and 20, for our conversation, our citizenship, where we really belong, is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're here, we should throw aside every weighty and encumbering thing. Hebrews 12 and 1. We should kneel every lust, 1 Peter 2 and 11. We should set our heart and our eye and tune them towards heaven. Hebrews 11, 16. We should be ready to suffer or die for Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. And no, I don't consider that to be all negative. For what positives there are in living for Christ Jesus. We have a city to come, Hebrews 13 and 14. We have an excellent guide along the way, Christ Jesus, Hebrews 12 and 2. We have godly company, Hebrews 12 and 1. We have outstanding light, the Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 105. We have excellent attendance, the angels of God, Psalm 34, 7, Psalm 91, 11. We have sufficient provision, Philippians 4 and 19. We have special care, Deuteronomy 10, 18. Our journey is not long, Genesis 47 and 9, and there is rest beyond the river, Hebrews 4 and 9, Revelation 14, 13. Be convinced of it. A man caught up with this world is not ready for the one to come. But then I note not merely their separation, but also their perseverance. Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all died in faith. Can't you see it? You walk into the graveyard, they're all there. And if you could look at Noah's tombstone, underneath his name, died in faith. Abel's tombstone, underneath the name, died in faith. Moses, died in faith. David, the whole lot of them, died in faith. And those few words speak volumes. By faith they lived, in faith they died. They had still not received the fulfillment of the promise in their hands, but they died in the firm, unshaken belief that those very promises would one day be fulfilled, even as God had said. There's a phrase back in Hebrews 3 and verse 6 that sums their action up. Hold fast, firm unto the end. Hold fast means to have such as never to let go. Firm points to the kind of steadfastness that cannot be deflected or taken away. The final clause, unto the end, shows that it will be that kind of perseverance that is not going to be interrupted, that will not be broken off. The same words are used in Luke 18 verse 5 to express something that's continual, and in John 13 and 1 and 1 Corinthians 2 and 8 when it speaks of that which continues so much, it's eternal. Hold fast, firm to the end. I'll tell you what, there's real constancy there. What perseverance there is, and it should be applauded. These men and women were not deflected from their course. They finished the race, breasting the tape with flying colours. Some were murdered, but they remained resolute. And as the flames leapt up around their bodies, as the teeth of the wild beast closed in upon them, they cried out in hope of that promise with their last breaths. Remember those two martyred bishops? We heard about it one Friday night not long ago. Fettered to the same stake in Oxford. Roasted alive by the same flames because of the faith of Christ, Latimer and Ridley. Latimer encouraged his fellow sufferer with these words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, I trust, shall never be put out. Persevere to the last. Hold fast, firm, unto the end." They did. Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be. Come wind, come weather, there's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. They recognized the worth of the promises. They relinquished the world for the promises. And finally and briefly, they were rewarded with wealth through the promises. They were rewarded with wealth through the promises. Our text seems to come across in Hebrews 11:13 as an anticlimax. You know the way you're really built up for something and you look forward to it and you prepare so thoroughly and you cover all the angles and all the bases and you go along and it's a total damp squib and you come back and you think, what a waste of time. All the effort I made, all the preparation I put in, such a waste. It was a colossal anticlimax. There's the ring of anticlimax about Hebrews 11:13, of massive disappointment. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They labored, they lived, but they never got it in their hands. But having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What, these men and women believed something? They caught hold of it with a supreme grip. They held on right to the end, but never saw the fulfillment of the promise. What a letdown. Abraham did not live to see the fulfillment of these promises in all their fullness and glory, nor did Isaac, nor did Jacob, nor did any of the heroes of the faith listed in Hebrews chapter 11 while they lived on earth. They were not privileged to see or enjoy the fullness of the promises that had been made to them. Now they knew them. They believed them implicitly. And they knew that every last one of those promises would be accomplished in God's own time. And now, listen, now in heaven, they see the fulfillment of them. Abraham's seed, what has happened to it? It has today multiplied into a great nation, even as God said it would. Canaan, the land they were promised, was conquered under Joshua and possessed. Christ, the Messiah, that the Old Testament was all geared up towards, he came and brought salvation. And for all those who believed in him and have died in the faith, heaven has been reached. The promises made to them were all fulfilled. So much so that if they could but look down from the heavens today upon this world, they would all be compelled to agree with what Joshua said in Joshua 23:14, and behold, this day, ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you, all are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Every promise that the Lord has ever made to his people shall inevitably be fulfilled. Even though some promise might seem dead in the water to us, because we don't see its fulfillment in the very instant we claim it, don't be dismayed, don't be downhearted. That same promise is living. It can never die. Just like the seed you take and sow in your garden, and you go out and you're all excited. I wonder, is there anything there? You know, it's only in yesterday. And you're checking the next day, green shoots, so yes, a miracle grow it must be. But you check on it and it appears dead and it looks as if it's decaying and it's all brown if you dig a bit of it up. But in time, it germinates, springs forth, becomes a beautiful flower, or comes and has a very green lawn for you. But so the promises of God are. They may have their fulfillment suspended month after month after month, year after year, suspended until the time is right, suspended until we have met the conditions to those promises, but in God's ordained time, and in God's appointed way, that promise shall rise in all of its expected life, fragrance and fruit. It must do, for God's word is incorruptible seed. It shall not, it cannot die. Professor Henry Drummond spotted a glass model of a famous mine at a fair that he was at. The story behind the model was this. The owner of the mine drove a tunnel a mile long through strata that he felt contained gold. He spent tens of thousands of pounds on it, and in a year and a half failed to find the gold. He gave up. Another company drove the tunnel a yard further and struck the ore. The gold of God's promise may just be a short distance off. There are countless failures in life due to not going far enough people. The reward may lie only a few feet ahead. They recognized the worth of the promises. They relinquished the world for the promises. What is the world anyway? But a decaying structure about to be blasted in the wrath of God through eternity. And they were rewarded with wealth through the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And when they got to heaven, their pilgrimage over, now at home, no longer strangers in heaven, they saw how wonderfully those promises were fulfilled.